Now, I wonder if you've ever felt two almost contradictory things at the same time. Maybe you applied for a job, and to your astonishment, you actually got it. And you feel very excited, even elated because you got it. But on the other hand, when you come to think of it, you're also pretty terrified. Because goodness me, it's such a demanding job that you got. So you feel excited, but also pretty frightened by it at the same time. Well, in this passage, there are two almost contradictory currents that are kind of flowing through the passage. So just get the picture of it. Verse 17, we've got Samuel summoning the people together, and you've got a message from the Lord, and you've got all the tribes taken by lot, getting down to one person who's Saul, who himself isn't there because he's hiding, and him being discovered and brought out and acclaimed as king and all the duties of kingship explained. And then he goes home. And then in chapter 11, we have this really unpleasant guy, Nahash, and the crisis that caused because of his threat. And Saul, filled with the Spirit of God in verse 6, and then summoning the people out, and they come out with it says, the terror of the Lord fell upon them, and they win a great victory, after which they celebrate God's provision of a king and worship the Lord together. Now, in this story, there's a kind of very positive theme. It's the theme of victory. Chapter 11, verse 13, Saul says, "This day the Lord has rescued Israel." It's a wonderful victory. And the end of the passage is they all gather together, sacrifice fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. It was a wonderful day to be an Israelite that day. So there's a great positive story, but on the other hand, there's a kind of negative undertow. And we see that right at the beginning, because when Samuel summons them together in verse 19 and brings them the word of the Lord, do you see what the Lord had to say? Verse 19, "But you have now rejected your God." That doesn't sound like a good idea. And actually, the Lord has already said that in chapter 8, verse 7. In 8:7, listen, the Lord says, "It's not you they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king." And he's said again later in chapter 12, verse 2, where Saul declares that, sorry, it's not in verse 2, but just in that passage, that the Lord, verse 12, they have rejected the Lord. Now, what are we to make of it, this passage, with its great positive and its underlying negative? Well, let's try to look at it in three themes: God's word, God's grace, and God's warning. So firstly, God's word. And the first thing to say is that God's word stands above us all. Look in chapter 10, 17. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says." Now, will you notice what he doesn't do? It doesn't say that he summoned them all to come and meet him. Now, it wasn't about meeting Samuel. It was about coming, it says, to the Lord. And what then happens is not that Samuel steps forward as this great old wise man who's led Israel so well to sort of bring them a kind of State of the Union speech. No, they're not meeting there actually to listen to Samuel in himself. You see in verse 18 what Samuel said: "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says." So, although it is Samuel who's called them together, and it's Samuel's voice they're hearing, Samuel's only a servant of a greater voice. He is the speaker of God's word. Now, when you come to think of it, all these centuries later, that's why we're here tonight. See, why did we meet here this morning? Well, see, because Adi is such a wise chap. Well, of course Adi's a wise chap, but actually that wasn't why we met together. And you're certainly not here tonight because the preacher is so wise. We are gathered, and we keep gathering, because God's word is so wise and stands above us all and speaks to us all. And it's not just in the words that Samuel brings in verse 18. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. You see something similar. Look down into verse 25. When Samuel explained to the people the rights and duties of kingship, and he wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Now, these regulations and duties of kingship, what are they? Well, it's almost certain they were Deuteronomy 16, verses 14 to 20, which we've seen it a little while ago. In the law, God gives regulations for a king. Let me remind you of some of what it says. That when Israel was in the land and they had a king, he was to be God's choice. That was the first thing. He was not to be a foreigner, second thing. He was not to multiply horses. In other words, he wasn't to rely on military power. He wasn't to take them back to Egypt either to get horses. They were not to rely on military power. He wasn't to multiply wives either, because ancient kings tended to do that sort of thing. And they weren't to multiply silver and gold, as if the kingship was about enriching yourself. No, instead, the king was to take a pencil or a pen and write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. And it's almost certain that that is what Samuel explained to the people. So not only is Samuel, as a prophet, bringing words from the Lord, he is also taking them back to the recorded words of the Lord in the Old Testament law. And in either case, the word of God stands above Samuel, above the people, above the king they're going to identify, above popular opinion, and above us tonight. The word of God. You see, it's exactly the same principle. God's word stands above us. Often, and there's a conference I go to called the Word Conference, and it's to encourage pastors and teachers. And there's generally a moment in the conference at the end where the people, pastors, pledge themselves to go out and preach the Bible. And everybody picks up their Bible and they hold it above their heads. It's actually quite moving. These hundreds of men holding the Bible above their heads. Because there is a word that they're to declare that stands above them. And that is the job of any who preach God's word. Woe betide the church and the leader when the word is under the leader. So, God's word stands above us all. Secondly, the word speaks truth. You see, what does God say? Well, there are two things that God says here, which I think God is always saying to us. And the first is this. What God's word does for us is it puts God at the center. Do you see what he says? Verse 18, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But do you see what God is saying? He says, I am at the center. I am at the center. Now, we've got to get the context. The context is Nahash. Look down to chapter 11, verse 1. Nahash, the Ammonite. Now, he was a particularly nasty piece of work, and the name Nahash is actually pretty unpleasant because it means serpent. The serpent, Nahash. And when you read on, you begin to understand that this guy was seriously frightening. And one of the reasons that they demanded a king at this time was to do with their fear of Nahash. Just go on to chapter 12, verse 12. You see, in the verses before in chapter 12, we'll look at it next week. Samuel is talking about how the Lord had delivered them from their enemies in the days of the judges. Verse 12, but when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord was your king. Do you see that this demand for a king was linked to this guy Nahash? And then have a little look at what Nahash demanded when he was besieging Jabesh-Gilead. In verse 2, he said, I'll make a treaty with you, but this is the condition. I gouge out the right eye of every one of you. That was a pretty frightening man to have at your gate. And if you look at the footnote in our newer NIVs, they quote something in the Dead Sea Scroll copy of 1 Samuel, which at this point says, Nahash, king of the Ammonites, oppressed the Gadites and the Reubenites severely. That's the other side of the Jordan. He gouged out all their right eyes and struck terror and dread in Israel. Not a man remained among the Israelites beyond the Jordan whose right eye was not gouged out by Nahash, king of the Ammonites, except that 7,000 men fled from the Ammonites and entered Jabesh-Gilead. Now, it isn't in the oldest texts, but even if it isn't and shouldn't be there, it tells us something in the Israelite memory of this man, Nahash. He was the sort of guy who gave you nightmares. Man, come and gouge your eyes out. But, you see, it is in that context that Samuel, the Lord, through Samuel, says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I brought you out of Egypt. I delivered you. I am the one you need your eye on. See, God's word always sets God before us and puts God in the center instead of the Nahashes of our world. You see, there are other versions of Nahash. People who are intimidating, frightening. And always wants to make them loom the big things in our lives instead of God. It might be even tonight that you're here, but with your mind largely taken up with this problem or that person, and there's fear in your heart. And what do we need? We need to hear God's word, put God at the center, and say God is in control here. But the other thing that God's word does here is that God reminds us of what he has done. You see, that's what he does in verse 18. I brought Israel up out of Egypt. I mean, the Pharaohs were pretty abysmal. They were all the Israelite children, boys, drowned. I delivered you from the power of Egypt, and that was terrifying. They were the most powerful nation on earth at the time. And I delivered you from all the kingdoms that oppressed you in the centuries after that. And he reminds them of what he had done. Now, it actually wasn't that long before, in chapter 7, we're just in chapter 10 and 11. In chapter 7, the Lord worked an amazing deliverance in the time of Samuel from the Philistines. But you know, it is easy, isn't it, that to kind of act as though what God did last time, we kind of forget. And what is being threatened seems much bigger. And what we need is God's word to take us back and say, just remember what God has done for you. Remember what God has done for you. And actually, that's what God's word constantly does to us. That's why we need to read it. The most important things in the universe are not what other people might do to us, but what God has already done for us. He has sent Christ. He has conquered sin at the cross. He's opened our hearts to the gospel. He's broken Satan's kingdom, broken his grip. He's not yet fully destroyed it, but he's broken his stranglehold. He's made us his children by faith. He's put his spirit within us. He's washed away and forgiven our sins on account of Christ's death for us. He's given us eternal life that no one can take away, which means that though we die, yet we live. And he's never let us go. And he's brought us to this evening. And he's made us part of his family, his precious people. And Paul even says that he has seated us now with Christ in the heavenly realms. That's how wonderfully God has treated us. That is what God has already done. Now, in the light of what God has done, can we not trust him for this week? For the future? We must, when we see what he has done. And that's what God's word did for the ancient Israelites. It put God in the center and reminded them of what God had done. And that's what God's word keeps doing for us. And that's why we need God's truth tonight and every Sunday, indeed every day of the week. We need to hear the truth that makes everything else look different. God's word speaks truth. Third thing is that God's word exposes our hearts. Verse 19. See, but you have now rejected your God who saves you out of all your disasters and calamities. And you have said, no, appoint a king over us. You know, some people think of the Bible as essentially something sort of soothing. Now, turn to the Bible because it's got such nice, you know, Psalm 23 or whatever it is, so soothing. As if basically the Bible mechanism, a bit like a child who takes a teddy or a doll to bed. But, you know, the Bible is more like taking a lion to bed. A good lion, but a real lion with claws and teeth. Yes, there is comfort in the Bible, but it is also described as a two-edged sword, is likened to a hammer and a fire. It's the word of God that brought the world into being. It's the word of God that will raise the dead. And you know, what God's word does is not necessarily say what we want to hear. It says what we need to hear. It tells us the truth, and sometimes the truth is painful. You see, they demanded a king, and God tells them, you've rejected your God. Now, it's worth pausing. What was actually wrong with Israel wanting a king? I mean, after all, hadn't Deuteronomy 17 anticipated that Israel would have a king? Yes. And wasn't the refrain at the end of the book of Judges that in those days Israel had no king? Everyone did as he saw fit, and it seems to be saying that because they had no king, they were in a mess. Well, obviously, the solution's to have a king. Yes. What's the point of Ruth to tell us the lineage of David? And we know that actually he's the coming king. And didn't Hannah in chapter 2 in a wonderful psalm of praise anticipate and prophesy the coming of a king, God's anointed? And indeed, that's true too. And yet, there's something wrong here. For all that, something's wrong here. Let me sum it up in two words. Firstly, their motive. You see, they wanted a king instead of God. Chapter 8, verse 1, the Lord rejected me as their king. And the most characteristic word, when we get the description of their demand for a king, the most characteristic word, no. No, indeed. In the NIV, it's there in 10 verse 19. So, appoint over us. Go back to chapter 8, verse 19. The people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we should be like all the other nations. No, we want a king. Go on to chapter 12, verse 12. When you saw Nahash, king of the Ammonites, me, no, we want a king to rule over us. You see, there was this no. Their motive was actually that they didn't feel that God was sufficient. They wanted a king instead. Their motive was evil. And the model they had, well, 8 verse 5, they wanted a king such as all the other nations have. 8:19, we want a king. Then we will be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. You see, they were not reading Deuteronomy 17 and saying, God speaks about us having a king. Look what sort of king he should be. Let's ask God for that sort of king. Not a bit of it. They were not looking at what God had said at all. They were looking at the peoples around them. And they were saying, look, they've got kings and aren't they doing well? We want to be like them. And you know, that's what Satan wants us to do. To look around and follow society around us instead of following what God says. And that's what Satan trails in front of our children and our grandchildren, depending what stage of life you're at. And trails before students, trails before all of us, the kind of, well, let's be like them, but we're not looking at what God wants and what God says. They were not looking for God's sort of king at all. See, what is emphasized about Samuel? We'll just go back to chapter 9, verse 2. Chapter 9, verse 2. Okay. Henry, could you read that for us? Chapter 9, verse 2. Okay, he was handsome, and he was taller than the others. Look in chapter 10, 23, 10, verse 23. Julia, can you read that for us? See, twice we're told that Saul, when you looked at him, stood out. Quite literally, he was head taller than any other Israelite. He was immediately impressed. It's very unusual in the Bible to be told about someone's height. You see, what's going on here? Well, this man was outwardly extremely impressive. But one of the messages in 1 Samuel is you've got to wait and see what someone's heart is like. And we'll have to wait and see. Now, tonight, God reads our hearts. He doesn't just hear our songs, he reads our hearts. Just as he did the Israelites' hearts. And part of the reason we need the Bible is that our hearts may be exposed. Now sometimes what God speaks is encouraging what is there, encouraging us in our love, to love more, encouraging us in our zeal to be more, encouraging us in our perseverance to go on. But sometimes, of course, what God's word is doing is challenging us, saying, look what's here. Look what's here. See, God's word isn't comfortable. It is comforting when you take heed of it, but it stands above us and it speaks God's truth and it puts God at the center and it exposes what is in us. God's word. Secondly, in this passage, God's grace. More briefly. You see, firstly, there is extraordinary patience. Now, imagine you were an Israelite, Samuel's declaration of what the Lord said at the beginning of the passage. You see, this is what the Lord said, what I do, but now you've rejected me, and you've said, no, we're not going to have you, we're going to appoint a king over us. So, look what Samuel says, now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans. You made all Israel come forward by tribes. So here's the tribe of Judah. Here's the tribe of all the tribes. One Manasseh. Here's the tribe of Ephraim. Here's the tribe of Dan. Here's the tribe of Judah. It must have taken quite a long while. And they were taken, all of them together. They were then somehow, one tribe was chosen out of all the 12 by lot. And then out of the tribes, in the particular tribe chosen, Benjamin, they then chose between all the clans, the family groupings within that tribe. They chose one clan. It was the tribe of Benjamin, then it was the clan of Matri, and finally they're going to come to one man. Now, when did that happen last? Well, any Israelite would have been able to tell you. Happened in Joshua's time, when it was Achan who was identified. And you know, it's not clear from the text that the Israelites understood that this was actually going to lead to something good at the time. It maybe they remembered what happened last time this sort of thing happened, and God judged and destroyed Achan. Was that what's going to happen this time? And the lot falls on one man, this young, tall chap called Saul, son of Kish, except nobody can find him. He's done a runner. Now, if you thought you might be the next Achan, you might have been inclined to do a runner as well. And they actually ask the Lord, you know, has he come? Where is he? And the Lord said, yes, he's hidden himself among the supplies, among the baggage. You know, go and find him among the camels and among the food supplies and among whatever it was they had piled up. And there he is, hiding. But there's no question that this is the man. This is the man. But isn't that extraordinary? That despite the fact that God has condemned their desire for a king, he actually doesn't destroy them. He doesn't just rebuke them. He actually gives them what he asks, what they ask. And the Lord has already said that when he said to Samuel, you're quite right, they have rejected me, 8:22, but listen to them and give them a king. Now, God had some purpose to fulfill in actually allowing them a certain sort of leeway, in actually being amazingly patient with them when they were headstrong and willful. And although we can look back and say, well, you know, they shouldn't have been like that, the challenge is, or the encouragement maybe, is this: how patient God was with willful people. And have you never been willful? It seems to me actually amazingly encouraging, the whole story of the Old Testament, of how incredibly patient God was. That doesn't mean there was never judgment, but God doesn't sort of, you know, reach for his hammer quickly. He perseveres with us. So the Lord was gracious in this extraordinary patience. And he's extraordinarily patient with me and with you. But secondly, there's sovereign direction. You see, what happened has God's fingerprints all over this election. I mean, the choosing by lot. And that was out of, you know, this wasn't Samuel doing some trick. There was no arrangement that fixed it. It was the Lord who identified the tribe of Benjamin, the Lord who identified the clan of Matri, and the Lord who identified the person of Saul. That wasn't chance, that was God. And when Saul can't be found, verse 22, it's God who says, he's just hiding behind there, go and find him. And God is unerring. And he gets them exactly to the man that he'd chosen. And God is still unerring. Now, it doesn't necessarily look to us as though God is unerring. I mean, from our point of view, we may feel everything is sort of in a whirl for us. Sometimes it is feeling like that. But you know, actually, God gets us exactly to where he wants us. And he knows how to direct us, even when we feel thoroughly confused about what's going on. Sovereign direction. That's one of the things the Bible tells us that we wouldn't necessarily read from our own experience. Take it to heart that the Lord sovereignly directs. And thirdly here, in his grace, he intervenes in power. You see, God didn't just set this up and sit back and sort of, you know, folded his arms and see what happens, like a football manager, you know, does all his preparations, then he sits and lets the team go, and he can't do anything to actually play. No, God here is the active participant. So just follow a series of verses that talk about this active participation of God, the interventions of God. So chapter 10, verse 9, just before we started our reading, we read that God changed Saul's heart. God changed Saul. Verse 10, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he joined in their prophesying. God was doing something, not with his height, but with his heart. Chapter 10, 26, the verse we talked about, the children are here. Saul went home accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. It wasn't just some sort of, you know, popular enthusiasm. God's finger was in this. Their hearts had been touched by God. And when the news of the terrifying threat to Jabesh-Gilead reaches Saul in chapter 11, verse 6, we read the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him and he burned with anger. Isn't that interesting? You might have thought that somebody filled with the Spirit would be all sorts of things, but you wouldn't necessarily associate it with burning anger. But there is such a thing as the Spirit of God giving us appropriate indignation. This was actually God-given anger. When the Lord Jesus turfed the money changers and all the animals out of the temple, there was, the disciples remembered the verse, that zeal for your temple consumes me. There is such a thing as a Spirit-filled anger. And that's what motivated and empowered Saul. And then when he sends out this message in verse 7 of chapter 11 to all, you know, he takes these oxen, cuts them into pieces, and sends them through. I mean, this is a pretty dramatic way of summoning people. And it's not just a message. Here is the leg of a cow. Pretty gruesome at the time. It may reach them, perhaps. And this is what's going to happen to your oxen unless you turn up. And, you know, that has some echoes in End of Judges, if you remember. And it says there, verse 7, then the terror of the Lord fell on the people and they came out together as one. The terror of the Lord. You see, God was at, his finger was actually upon this immense corporate response. And it was immense. Verse 3, the people of the elders of Jabesh sort of negotiated this weak sort of truce. And they come up with this idea, give us 7 days so we can send messages throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you. I mean, the Ammonites, what idiot Nahash was. I mean, imagine stopping a battle and saying, well, you have a week to call on any help you can get here. I mean, that suggests an incredible arrogance and nonchalance that we're going to walk over you whenever we want to. And they give them a week, and when the help comes to Jabesh Gilead, it comes like a storm in the night. It was literally in the night, verse 11. It says there they came during the last watch of the night. That's between 2 and 6 in the morning. And the result, an amazing victory in which they totally scattered and destroyed the Ammonite forces. And verse 13, Saul has it absolutely right. This day, the Lord has rescued, has worked salvation for Israel. Now, what we need to understand is God is still in the intervention business. That's why any of us are Christians. It's God intervened. And that is the secret and hope of God's people. The secret and hope of God's people is not that we got so many of us, or that we're being led by such dynamic and phenomenally visionary people, or powerful preachers, or that, you know, we have this fantastic agenda of what possible vision. You know, we can come up with all sorts of things, and actually none of those is the secret and hope of God's people. The secret and hope of God's people is simply this, that God is not a bystander. So you're bringing up your children. God is not a bystander. We're seeking to bring Christ to our neighbors and to the people in our locality and the people who come to toddlers. God is not a bystander. He is an intervener. He sends his son. He sends his spirit. He enables people. And we have a king empowered by God's mighty spirit. So it was in this occasion, but there's going to come a greater king. who is permanently filled with God's Spirit, a king who will never lose his way, a king who will destroy Nahash, the serpent. And the great serpent was destroyed by Jesus at Calvary. And you see, we need him, and him alone. John 15:5, Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. So you have your church program, you have packed church, and you have amazing resources, but you don't have Jesus. Without me you do nothing. But equally, with him, telling what God can do. That's our hope, that's Emmanuel's hope. God's extraordinary patience with people who don't deserve it. God's sovereign direction that he can get us to the right place, and here we are where God means us to be. And his intervening power that makes all the difference. Finally, God's warning. Now, let me say, Saul is, I think, in this passage. Began well, starting well is the title of this sermon. How did he begin well? Well, firstly, you see, there is humility here. This was not a power-grasping man. He isn't saying, I want to be king. I'm going to campaign. I'm going to raise millions. I'm going to hold conventions. I'm going to call me, or whatever you might imagine how an Israelite king might assert his power. No, not at all. Chapter 9, verse 21, when Samuel first tells him that he's going to become the king, he says, but, am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? Is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me? The smallest tribe. Do you know Benjamin was the smallest tribe? Do you remember the end of Judges? They were almost entirely annihilated. They got down to 600 men. That was all that was left of the entire tribe. You remember the story. Pretty gruesome. But God rescued the tribe of Benjamin from annihilation. But even by this stage, it's not a huge time after it. Yeah, this was a man from the least impressive of all the tribes of Israel, and he knew it. And in chapter 16, after the amazing signs that God gave to corroborate Samuel saying that you're going to be the king, he meets his uncle. And verse 16, his uncle, well, it's verse 15, uncle says, tell me what Samuel said to you. And the obvious thing to say to him was, well, you know, he's told me I'm going to be the king. You'd have thought that would have been the headline. But no, what Saul says is he assured us the donkeys had been found. But he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship. See, this isn't a guy who's trying to advance his cause. And of course, when the lot, he's hiding in the baggage. Now, I think there's a humility about this. He's not a grasper. God deliver us from graspers. Secondly, he's restrained. There's restraint here. He doesn't throw his weight around. In 10:27, we read of these scoundrels. Literally, it is in the Hebrew, it's sons of Belial. That scorn and despise Saul. But what does Saul do? Well, look at the last words of chapter 10. Saul kept silent. Good for you, Saul. Sometimes it is this act of strength to say nothing. It's an act of wisdom to be silent. And that's at a time when he was relatively weak. And what about after the great victory is won and everybody is celebrating that victory? And quite a lot of the victorious people say to Saul, what do they say? Well, look in verse 12. Who was it that asked? This isn't Saul suggesting this. The people said to Samuel, who was it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Turn these men over to us so that we may put them to death. And what does Saul say? But Saul said, no one will be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel. Relatively weak, and when he was massively strong, he restrained himself. Self-control is a beautiful thing. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a sign of strength, not weakness. There's an interesting verse, Philippians 4:5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Let your gentleness be evident to all. And that's what your children need to see about you. That doesn't mean you don't discipline them. But there's something restrained about the way you react at work, in the university, in your community. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Humility, restraint, and dependence. Look in chapter 11, 7. When he calls the people out, what does he say? Come and follow me, the king. He says, this is what will happen to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. How eager he is to identify with Samuel. Samuel's the great prophet, the great priest. And Saul wants to be right there with Samuel at his side. At the end, in verses 12 to 15, the names of Saul and Samuel and Saul are all interlocked. Verse 12, Samuel, and then Saul. Verse 13, Saul. Verse 14, Samuel. They're kind of, you know, double act. And this is actually a beautiful thing. Because, you see, Samuel represents the word of God to Saul. And it's something beautifully appropriate that when they all gather together in verse 15 and 14, when they go to Gilgal and renew the kingship, which is what Samuel suggests, they all go and make Saul king in the presence of the Lord. And they sacrifice offerings before the Lord. And there is this wonderful celebration. And Saul is showing a spirit of reliance on the Lord and on his word and on others. And that's a beautiful thing. That's a beautiful thing. So Saul begins beautifully well, and he sets us a good example of humility, restraint, and dependence, and may that be written into the DNA of Emmanuel. But you know, it's not how Saul ended, I'm afraid. And when you see the longer story, as we will be, there's a warning, I think, for us. You see, God is saying, look how, in this passage, he's saying, look how well he began. But it's not how he ended. And the key thing is not how you begin, but how you go on. You've seen people at the beginning of a marathon. You know, they're all sort of, you know, smiling at each other, and they're all kind of jumping up and down. They're all raring to, and pretty happy. And then, and not all of them will make the race at all. Quite a lot of them won't, actually. And the real thing is, it's not starting. Anybody can start. I could start a marathon. I'm not at all sure I'd finish it. In fact, I actually know I wouldn't. And you ask the question, what happened to Saul's humility? 15 verse 12. Later, Samuel goes to try to find Saul. He went to meet Saul. He was told, turned and got on down to Gilgal. So the man who hid in the baggage ends up making a monument to his own. In 17, Samuel says to him, you were once small in your own eyes. But you were once is very telling. That's how you used to be, but that's not how you are now. What happened to his humility? What happened to his restraint? So restrained, he didn't speak, and he said, no, we're not going to take revenge. What happened to that restraint? Well, chapter 18. David has destroyed Goliath, and the women dance and celebrate and say Saul has slain his thousands, and his tens of thousands. Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. And from that time, he kept a close eye on David, verse 9. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcibly on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. What on earth has happened to this man of restraint who is now throwing spears to kill people? And it's a relentless murder campaign. What's through 10 chapters when basically Saul is trying to kill David. And even in the middle of it, David twice spares Saul's life. But Saul almost can't help himself. He's out of control. Chapter 21, he has the entire priestly family of a man called sorry, Ahimelech, women, children, and infants murdered because Ahimelech gave David bread from the tabernacle. What happened to his restraint? And what happened to his dependence on the prophet of God and the word of God? Well, chapter 13, verse 13, tells us that Samuel says to him, "You've done a foolish thing. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time." He did not obey, and he disobeys again in chapter 15 with even more serious result. Verse 26, "You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." And at the end of that chapter, Samuel leaves Saul, and we're told that he never ever saw him again. No humility was left, no restraint, and no dependence. Now, isn't that terrible? Isn't it terrible that you can preach a wonderful sermon of all the good things Saul shows us, and you end up preaching a very different sermon about Saul? And why is that in our Bible? Because that's where God wants us not to go. See, beware, because Satan wants for us. He wants it for us individually. He wants it for our leaders. He wants it for all of us, so that we are become proud instead of humble, assertive and aggressive instead of restrained, and independent instead of dependent. Emmanuel is a young church. Most of us here have been here from the very beginning. And we're a little church. We've got lots of reasons to be humble, haven't we? Well, nobody heard of us, and we're relatively few in number. And good reason to be restrained, not repaying evil for evil, and being wise in what we say and do. And good reason to be dependent, how much we need the Lord and how much we need each other. And God has blessed us. But you know, the challenge is how we continue. It's continuing humble, restrained, and dependent. That's the real challenge. But it is not impossible. Do you remember Moses? Great leader of Israel. Numbers 12, verse 3. Says that Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. That is extraordinary. The leader of Israel was the humblest man on earth, but there's been one more humble, and that's King Jesus. Matthew 11:29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." The Lord we follow, our King, is humble. He's humble and gentle, and we are to be like him. So let's take heart, because the warning is there because it can take effect, and please God will, that we keep listening to God's word with its encouragements that exposes our heart. We keep delighting in God's grace and God's Son, and never get used to God and never forget what he's done for us. He's so patient and merciful and so powerful, and keep remembering to be small in our own eyes. That's a great, wonderful phrase. You were once small in your own eyes. Well, it's not wonderful that he was once, but being small in your own eyes is wonderful. Restrained in words and deeds and dependent on him. And there's a lovely confidence that flows in the Bible. Paul expresses it in Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." So please God, we will not just begin well, but we'll do something much more important. We'll persevere well until the day of the Lord and the return of King Jesus forever. Amen.